Father in heaven, this day we are aware of the fact that we need you. Perhaps sometimes we're more aware of it than at other times. But Lord, it's good to be reminded that we need you all the time. Right now we need you to help us hear and receive your word, that it may not be seed thrown upon hard and rocky soil, but that it will fall into the soft places of our hearts, where it can bring, under the blessing of the Spirit, forth a mighty harvest. So, Lord, add that grace to each one of us today as we hear your word in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we did not begin the service in the usual way. We started with an exhortation from the Book of Common Prayer. It is suggested that that exhortation be used perhaps two or three times a year, because we need to remind ourselves that the Apostle tells us when we come to receive Holy Communion, we need to examine our lives. We need to come as a people who are prepared. And the exhortation specifically says to us, we are to examine our lives and conduct in the light of the Word of God, so that we may perceive wherein we have offended, in those things that we have done and those things that we have left undone. We need to become aware. Then we're also told that we are to acknowledge our sin and confess it, not try to shift responsibility or lay the blame somewhere else. Acknowledge it and confess it. We are also to intend to lead a new life. And that intention is to lead to a full response in the part of our lives. It's not simply good enough to acknowledge a fault or a sin, or even to confess it. We are to amend our lives. We are to turn away from it, turn unto the Lord, and seek from Him the strength and the grace to refuse that which we had formerly done or left undone. At the same time, we are to be eager to forgive all who have offended us, because we know that we ourselves need to be forgiven. And finally, the exhortation says that when we are reconciled to the Lord and to one another, then we are to approach the altar of the Lord with great joy and confidence. So today, I want to focus our attention on that preparation, that kind of preparation. Certainly, it must be done more than in the first Sunday in Lent and perhaps the first Sunday in Advent. What I speak to is an attitude, I suppose, that needs to be a part of our lives all the time. People need the Lord. I need the Lord. You need the Lord all the time. In the Middle Ages, there was a kind of pseudoscience called alchemy. And at that time, scientists, particularly chemists, attempted to take base metals of little value and worth, and by chemical manipulation, to turn them into gold. They never succeeded. But it was something that was eagerly thought. And it does provide for us a kind of understanding that there had to be a change if they were dealing with lead or copper or iron. It would have to change if it's going to become gold. Well, it was not a successful endeavor as a science. But there is such a thing as spiritual alchemy, because our God takes common, broken things. And by the touch of His hand and the response of His people, He changes their lives. Change is the order of the day in the Christian life. Our God is always out to mature us. He has an objective in our life, and that is that we become conformed to the image of His Son. That is, that we manifest the life of His Son, that we reveal the glory of His Son, that we exhibit the love of His Son. Well, that alone is enough to tell us there is a lot more for him to do and a lot more for us to receive. I want to approach the subject this morning by looking at Jesus' first recorded sermon. Now, he must have been a powerful preacher because his whole ministry only lasted 3 years. Sometimes he taught vast multitudes. More often he taught his disciples alone in a place apart. But there was something about his teaching that people who heard him knew that this was special. Here was a man filled with grace. These were words as no other person had spoken them. They recognized instantly the authority that was inherent in the one who spoke and the words that came forth from his lips. Actually, the whole sermon isn't recorded. All we have is the text. I don't think Jesus preached a one-sentence sermon, and I certainly have never done such a thing. Listen to these words from Matthew 4, verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach. This is the first reference in the New Testament of Jesus taking up a preaching ministry. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of God draws nigh." That could hardly be more than a text. Repent. That's a command. That's a word issued directly to those who heard his words. He told them to do something, to repent. And then he made a statement, "For the kingdom of God is at hand." I want us to look at this remarkable sermon. I want us to take the second part first, the statement first. Actually, as St. Mark records it, he has it reversed. He has Jesus saying, "The kingdom of God draws near. Repent, therefore." I won't argue over the order, but both aspects of that statement are important. The kingdom of God draws near. Many times I've told this congregation that the kingdom of God perhaps is the key concept of the entire Bible. It begins in Genesis chapter 1, when God created Adam and Eve in his own image, placed them in the Garden of Eden, and gave them a task to do. They were told to subdue the earth, to bring it under their dominion. You see, mankind was intended to function as a kind of vice regency under the authority of God himself. God is the God of all the earth. God is the only king, the only Lord. But to his human creatures that he had made in his image, he gave them the charge to subdue the earth, to bring it under their control. And they were to function under the authority of God above them. Well, two chapters later, they break away from the Lord. They turn their backs on the Lord. And they set up a rebel kingdom on God's earth. And the whole of the Bible from that point on is how God restores his original purpose to an earth already polluted by human sin. The whole Bible addresses that subject. The kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? It's the rule of God in the hearts of people. Jesus said that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were in the kingdom. That means that the kingdom existed in Old Testament times. Indeed, it did. They were in the kingdom because in their generation they fulfilled the will of God. Now, that doesn't mean that there was never any sin. All you've got to do is read the Old Testament accounts, and you'll find out that all of God's saints needed the Lord. They needed the forgiveness and the cleansing of the Lord. But there was a singleness of heart, a desire to obey God and to serve him. And so Jesus was the one who pronounced Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as being in the kingdom. Then Jesus described himself. He said, "I have come to do the will of my Father." Jesus is the one, Scripture describes, the one for whose sake all things exist. He is the one that is the centerpiece in everything, to be sovereign over all the earth. He is the one under whose feet all things have been placed. He is the one who has been set in a position of authority, sovereignty, and dominion over all the created order. And yet, when he came into the world, he subjected himself totally, 100%, to the authority of God. And he said, I didn't come to do my own will. I came to do the will of my Father. So you see, in Jesus, the kingdom broke into this world for the first time ever. Here was a person living the kingdom life, living under the will of God. And Jesus talked so much about the kingdom. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then everything else will be added unto you. In other words, establish the proper priorities in life. To seek the kingdom of God is to seek to walk in God's way for you, to fulfill God's purpose for you, to know and accomplish his will for you. The closest thing to a definition of the kingdom the Bible gives us is in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. You see, the kingdom of God is not a kingdom among other kingdoms. If you turn to a map, you will not see the kingdom of God on any map of the world because it's not a place. The kingdom of God is a state of affairs where the will of God is accomplished on earth, even as it is accomplished in heaven. So radical is life in the kingdom of God that Jesus said, natural human life can never inherit the kingdom of God. The kind of lives that we inherited from our parents, it says, can never inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus was very explicit about this. He said to Nicodemus, who was a religious leader, a rabbi, a man of understanding and respect and standing in the community. And Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, you must be born anew or else you cannot see the kingdom of God. And a verse or two later, he went on and said, Nicodemus, unless you are born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You see, change is the order of the day. You can't come into the kingdom of God without change. There's that fundamental change when the life of God is planted within us by the action of the Holy Spirit in response to faith. And all of that issues in a reorientation of our lives. Now, it doesn't happen all at once. It doesn't happen in a year or two. But there is a change in the direction of the life of a person who commits themselves to Jesus Christ. There's a change in the life of a person in whom the Spirit of God dwells, because the Holy Spirit is out to conform us to the image of Christ, to make us over. God is looking for change in our lives, and he's willing to be the change agent. But again, here is one of those places where God expects some response from us. Now, believe me, if God wanted to, he could shape us up all by himself. He could break our will and our stubbornness. He could force us to come to him and do what he wants. But I've told you 1,000 times our God won't do that. And the reason he won't do it is because he is the same God who created us and gave us the ability to choose. And there's one thing God won't do. He will not violate our wills. So there's not much change in your life unless you're willing to be changed. There's not much sanctification, that's the word for it, in our lives, unless we're willing to cooperate with the Lord God in the makeover of our lives into the image of Christ. It is the special work of the Holy Spirit. We are born again by the Spirit, but it is the Spirit that does this work in us. But there needs to be cooperation. And one of the principal things that's necessary is repentance. Repentance. I don't know why we don't like that word very much, but I know we don't. Nobody does. Maybe it's because you've traveled a lot in the southern part of this country, and you drive out in a country road and you see a big sign, repent! Prepare to meet thy God as you turn around a sharp corner. Or maybe you think of a strange man with a sandwich board on his back saying, repent of your sins. Or something of that sort. Listen, people, all the way through the Bible, God is constantly calling his people to repent. The word itself is a word easy to describe because it's a picture word. It means a person is moving in one direction with all due speed. realizes he's on the wrong track and stops, but that's not repentance yet. Then turns around and goes back. That is repentance. You see, repentance has two ideas. One is you turn your back on one thing and you turn unto the other. I'm thinking of the way it's expressed by St. Paul as he describes the reaction of the Christians in Thessalonica when they heard the first preaching of the gospel. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. You see, there was a turning away from sin, a turning unto God. That's what repentance is. It's not simply recognizing that you're on the wrong road. You can be on the wrong road and persistently continue on the wrong road. I don't know why I mentioned this here. I didn't at 8 o'clock and I shouldn't now. But there's something stubborn about men. I never like to ask people's directions. Never, ever. Okay. I found out there are other people just like me. I don't want to stop and ask anybody how to get anywhere. Right? And my wife gently says, "Dear, I think we're on the wrong road. Wouldn't it be better?" No, it wouldn't be better. All right. I know where I'm going. You can be on the wrong road and continue on it out of willfulness, even when you begin to be suspicious that it may be wrong. So repentance is more than knowing you're on the wrong road. It's even more than coming to a stop on the wrong road. It's turning around. I sometimes think that the story of the prodigal son illustrates it the best. The son, remember, came and requested his portion of the family fortune. And there's no indication that the father was at all resistant to give it to him. He went out and squandered the whole thing. In the quaint language of the King James, on riotous living. One can only imagine what that means. All right. And he ended up with nothing. No friends and nothing. And he had to eat with the pigs. I ask, what is a good Jewish boy doing eating with the pigs? But of course, that was not a part of his life script, as they might say today. That's just what happened to him. It's interesting. While eating with the pigs, the scripture says he began to think about where he had come from. Lots of times, memory, thinking back, is the beginning of repentance. And he began to think to himself of where he had come from. And he said, "You know, in my father's house, even the hired servants are better off than I am." Now, that's not repentance, but you're moving in that direction. Because he was contrasting what he had once known with where he now was. And he could draw the conclusion. But then there's a wonderfully powerful expression in the Greek. And it simply says in English, "He came to himself." Is that interesting? He suddenly came to himself, which means that he was in some sense alienated from himself. And of course, that's true. Whenever we're pursuing our own sinful desires, we are alienated and separated from even ourselves. And there came that moment when he came to himself and he said, "I will return and go to my father." What did he do? He left the pig pen, turned around and started back. So interesting, when he got there, he didn't even lift his head. His father came running out to meet him. You remember all that. And he had a prepared speech. He'd been working on it all the way home. "Dad, I'm not worthy to come back here. I'm willing to come back as one of your hired servants." There was repentance there, genuine repentance. There was the acknowledgement of his fault. No effort to explain it away. No effort to blame it on anybody else. That's why that wonderful parable is misnamed. It's not even about a prodigal son, it's about a merciful father. That's the name of that parable, the story of the merciful father who came running to meet him because God is looking for people who will come to themselves, who will recognize they're on the wrong road. "Lord, whatever it is I've been doing, it hasn't brought me any peace, any fulfillment, any happiness. I feel more alienated, more separated than ever before." That's not repentance, but doing something about it is repentance. Acknowledging it, confessing it, turning to the Lord. That's the way it's described in Holy Scripture. I turn back to the Old Testament. Ezekiel in the Old Testament has a striking passage about this. Chapter 14, verse 1. Some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. This is the prophet speaking. Then the word of the Lord came to me. You got the picture? The prophet Ezekiel, surrounded by some of the elders of Israel, and he hears a word from the Lord. Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. I thought about that this morning early. How would you like it if God told me all your sins? So I could stand up and tell you what the Lord told me about you. You see, that's what happened here. The elders came to sit before the prophet. And the Lord whispered in the prophet's ears and said, these people are idolaters. They have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? This is what the sovereign Lord says. Listen. When any Israelite sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him myself in keeping with his great idolatry. They came to inquire of the prophet. But the Lord says, when the leaders of my people set idols before their faces, turn away from me and then inquire, I'm going to break into the conversation. I want to speak myself. I will do this, listen, because I want to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have deserted me for their idols. Why does God break into the conversation? So that he can hurl thunderbolts at them? Not at all. He says, I am so anxious, I want to recapture the hearts of my erring people. That's why I want to break in on this conversation, the Lord says. I want to answer yourself. I don't even want a prophet to speak for me. I want to come to you. And this is what he says. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the Lord says, repent. Turn from your idols and renounce all your detestable practices. You see, God calling his people to turn away. Why does he do it? Because he wants to recapture our hearts when we wander away. Everybody knows that there are times when we're close to the Lord and times when we're not. Sometimes we just feel that way, and that isn't a very good indication of where we actually are. But there are other times when we aren't very close to the Lord. And that may put fear in our hearts, as it did in Adam and Eve. As they turned away from the Lord, they were afraid. They hadn't even known fear before. They had known only fellowship with God. But sin put fear in their heart. I want to tell you something. I don't know where you are. I'm thankful that God didn't tell me where you are, and I'm certainly thankful he didn't tell you where I am. But I can tell you, I need the Lord, and so do you. I know that about you. And I want you to hear that God wants to break into this conversation somewhere. And what he wants to say is, listen, I want to recapture your hearts. You've turned away from me, but I love you. And I'm willing to receive you back. Turn away from your sin. Reject it. Acknowledge it. Put it behind your back and set your face and heart toward me. What an invitation. What power. What grace and what mercy is found here. I'm thinking of that astonishing passage from the New Testament. It was so good when it was read to you a few moments ago, but I suspect that maybe half of you didn't hear it. You know, people can read things and you not hear. Isn't that true? Yes, I'm going to read it again. Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians. It's the third letter that he wrote them. And it was not a joyful letter. It wasn't joyful for him to write, and it wasn't joyful for them to receive. It's a hard letter. And what he did was say, listen, people, you're God's people. You belong to the Lord. You're the saints of the Lord. You're members of his household. You're the church, the body of Christ. All of those things he said in earlier letters. But he said, the way you're acting, the way you're talking, the way you're feeling about one another and treating one another, listen, that's not acceptable to God. And Paul says to them, turn away from it. Turn to the Lord. He wants you to be His people, purified by His mercy, forgiven of all your sins, called back into unity and fellowship again. Well, his letter upset the saints in Corinth. It really did. And this is what he says about that. 2 Corinthians 7:8. If I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. You see, his letter of rebuke, strong as it was, produced in them a godly sorrow. There are two kinds of sorrow. There's the sorrow of the world that does not bring repentance. I suppose that's the sorrow of the robber who's caught. He's sorry he's caught. He's not sorry that he was a robber. He has no intention to mend his ways, even though he may have to spend time in prison. There's no repentance there, though there may be a measure of sorrow. But the scripture in this passage speaks of godly sorrow. Listen to it. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Then he goes on and gives seven one or two word statements about the effect of repentance and godly sorrow in our lives. Listen to it. I'd like to take another sermon on these seven words, but just listen. I'm not going to. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. And then he lists seven what's. What earnestness. You see, what had happened to them was they'd become casual about their Christian life, become more or less indifferent. They'd learned the words and they began to coast. All of us understand the symptoms. But godly sorrow produced in them an earnestness about their walk with the Lord, about their faith, and about who they were and what they were doing. The second thing, what eagerness to clear ourselves. You see, a great desire. Godly sorrow produces repentance because we do not want to stand in the shadow before Almighty God. It's not that it's a terrible fear of impending justice, so much as it is a desire to please the Lord. Worldlings have no desire to please the Lord. They don't care about the Lord. But the people in whom the Spirit of God dwells, they do care about the Lord. But even they can become indifferent and need from time to time to be renewed and restored and called back. And a call to repentance is to produce in us that same kind of thing. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation. Interesting, in the worldling, indignation is usually with the other fellow. You're indignant at the person who's offended you. You're indignant at the person who slighted you or took no notice of you. But the kind of indignation that godly sorrow produces is indignation with our own sins and ourselves. How could I do this? How could I bear the name of Christ and walk counter to my profession in faith? And there's indignation produced, godly indignation, not directed towards another, but towards oneself. What alarm? That's the fourth one. What alarm? It is amazing that people who are Christians can sometimes fall into grievous sin. There's an alarm about it. It's shocking, really. We understand it because we know that such things do happen. And even though the Spirit of God dwells in us, we're aware of the pull of the world. We understand the seduction of the evil one. We know the power of the flesh. And yet at the same time, we are amazed that we are capable of some of the things we're capable of, even as believers. I don't know why we should be. We ought to know human nature well enough and not be shocked by it, I suppose. But godly sorrow produces a shock in us. You see, we never can say, oh, well, that's human nature. It may be human nature, but redeemed human nature is intended to be different. And God wants to make changes in us. What longing, when love for another cools down, indifference replaces it. Someone has said that hate isn't the opposite of love. Indifference is the opposite of love. Hate is a vital emotion, and there's still concern there if one hates. Indifference is the real opposite of love. And so what happens with godly sorrow when husbands and wives are reconciled with each other after an argument? A longing for the restoration, a desire to combat together, that longing. It's created by the Spirit of God. It's the effect of godly sorrow at work producing in us repentance. What concern? In our indifferent states, there's not much concern for anything. When we feel slighted, when we feel as though people have done us wrong, the real thing that happens to us is we become indifferent to them. We just don't care anything about them. We'd rather not see them. We don't want to have anything to do with them. We'd like to forget about them. That's indifference. But you see, that's replaced by godly concern. That's what godly sorrow and repentance produces in us. No longer an indifference towards those people who have slighted us, but a concern. And then finally, he says, what readiness to see justice done? What readiness to see justice done? All of this is the result of godly sorrow at work in us. Now, people, this isn't intended to be a heavy message. It's not that sort of thing. This is a practical message. It has to do with God's intention always to draw us back to Himself. It's true, as we prayed this morning, we have erred and strayed from His ways like lost sheep. We have turned everyone too much to his own desires. We have offended against thy holy will. None of those statements of the confession this morning are statements that are extreme. They actually describe the way it is. But that's why we have to hear the message of Jesus with which he started his ministry, with which he carried it on, and with which he ended it, was a call to people to repent, to stop, to reject, to turn unto the Lord, and enter into his kingdom and live in and under the will of God. That's the call of God to us. That's the word of God to us today. I don't know what it does to you. It moves me to want to say something personal. Been here, 16 years in this church. That's long enough to make enemies. Or if not enemies, it's long enough to say something or do something or not say something or not do something that people think one should do. And so to allow resentments, maybe bitterness, to arise in a person's heart. So I want to say, if I've offended any of you at any time, in any way, I don't want to excuse it. I want to ask your forgiveness. I need your forgiveness. You see, when God gave the church the authority to pronounce sins forgiven, those sins that you retain are retained. Those sins that you release are released. What he was talking about isn't the authority of St. Peter passed on to the bishops to grant absolution from sin. What he's talking about is, I hold you in your sin against me, or my sin against you, until I release you by forgiveness. You're in bondage, and so am I. I don't want to be in bondage, so I need the forgiveness of everybody here. Anybody. For anything. If it was unknowing, forgive it. If it was deliberate, forgive me. I need it. And I want to say at the same time, if any of you have ever offended me, did I say if any? Yes, I did. If any of you have ever offended me in any way at all, intentional or unintentional, listen, people, I give you my forgiveness. Don't even have to ask for it. You've got it. I can't afford to harbor resentment in my heart. I can't carry around any weight of bitterness. I forgive anybody, everybody, anything. Because I want to recapture your hearts for the Lord and for one another. And I'd ask you to take seriously this word from God. It was Jesus' first message, very first one. And it really was the heart of everything he did, including his death on the cross to make it all possible, and his gift of the Spirit to let it happen in our lives. Dear people, be a forgiving people. Don't harbor resentments. Scripture says, if you know that somebody has something against you, go and be reconciled. Or if you have something against somebody, go and be reconciled. Then come bring your gift to the altar. I think those are words that we've neglected of Jesus. But they're important words, and so I want to do that. I can't think of anybody here that I can see that I'm holding anything against. But Lord, as you see my heart, I want to be free of everything. I need the Lord. When will we realize we all need the Lord? Let's pray together. I don't know whether prayer is what's necessary. Maybe what's necessary is for some of you to get up and walk to another part of this room and say something to somebody. There may be somebody here that you know has something against you. And I'm willing to take the time for you just to get up and move over there and have a little chat about it. Wouldn't that be the way the Lord would want us to do it? To act upon it. To put it behind us. If you look around here and you see somebody that you've got a grievance against, and you may think, this is a real grievance. I mean, this is no minor thing. Well, all the more reason to settle it. This isn't easy grace. It's tough grace. And it may be necessary on the other side of forgiveness, even then, to work out some of the things that need to be worked out. So maybe as we pray, some of you will want to get up and move around. That's okay. I invite your prayers as the Spirit leads you today, speaking loudly enough for all of us to share. The Lord be with you. Let us pray.